20 years ago, Robert Bork, and some of you probably remember the name, 20 years ago, Robert Bork, he was a conservative originalist judge, that was a former Supreme Court nominee at the time. He published a book, and a book that some of you probably read, you probably heard about it when it was published 20 years ago, and it was entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And while the book was based on political principles with other legal and litigious answers to what was what he felt was a country that was in moral decline, his book was one of the first in the past 20 years that focused on an empire, as he actually referred to it, in trouble, or a country that was in trouble, and he was referring to the United States. The interesting thing is that in the years that followed for the work that Bork put into that book, he was roundly criticized by some in the literary and academic world for being self-righteous and being misguided as to U.S. constitutional law. But that really wasn't the focus, or at least that wasn't the import of the book when I read it, not the constitutional law component to it, but his recognition that we live in a country, and that, again, 20 years ago, that, as he put it, was slouching towards Gomorrah. But since that time, you know, increasing numbers of people realize that something's terribly wrong in our country. I'm not the first one to bring that subject up. And sometimes the subject of realizing how many problems we have in this country can begin to get old, even listening to and hearing about. But clearly we're at a time in our country when many people are looking towards the presidential elections coming up in a couple of months, hoping that the candidate of their choice, fat chance, is going to solve our problems. But it's true. There are people who wonder about that. My wife and I had the opportunity to travel to visit our congregations in Zambia in southern Africa back in late April and early May. It was the last part of the spring holy days. And for the first time, I had a number of members, as well as a few people who weren't in the church, once they realized that we were from the United States, ask about the upcoming presidential elections. And, you know, we've had presidential elections take place every 4 years for who knows how long. It's the first time I've ever had members and other people ask about it. I mean, we had a waitress one evening. She was Zambian, a local gal. And once she said, "You're from the UK." You can tell I'm not from England by my accent. But someone from that part of the world, they can't always know that. And I said, no, we're American. And immediately her question went to the election that's coming up in America with some level of concern. And she said, "Do you think Donald Trump is going to be, you know, elected as president?" And I said, "I don't know. I really don't know." And she wanted to know what we thought of the two choices, you know, Mrs. Clinton and Donald Trump at that point in time. So there were people in the church and out of the church. And the interesting thing to me, and I'd never experienced this before, there was a level of concern about what's going to happen to our country, even though some of these people are from South Africa. Some of these individuals are, in this case, from Zambia. And yet they're looking across the ocean to the United States of America and knowing and understanding that something's wrong, that the country is groping for leadership that can pull it, not just out of economic woes, but of other difficulties and problems. Now, I didn't really say much. I didn't offer much of my opinion on the two prospects for our president. But I think many of us in the church, and as I referenced a few moments ago, I'm really talking to a group of people here today of which there are many of you that have been in the church for decades. I mean, for many, many, many years. And you know what we've heard over the years, even in Mr. Flynn's sermonette, you know, it made reference to the fact that many of us probably would have said back in the 1960s or 70s, you know, who would have thunk that we'd be still be here in 2016? I mean, it's almost a scary thought. When you think about what we might have thought as teenagers in the 1960s, as I was at the time, and now here it is 2016, those of us who were teens at that time, not knowing what was ahead for our country and thinking in the 60s that we may not be around another 7 or 8 years, and here we are grandparents. It's amazing. And here we are. But we know, those who've been in the church any length of time, they know that we have understood for decades that the country that we are blessed to live in, and we are, would come to a point in time when things would change dramatically in our country. We've known about that. We've preached about that. We have read about that. And we've seen inklings of that on and off over the decades. And yet, events that have taken place and again, it's not just this country, around the world and in this country, are real game changers these days, because from week to week, whether it's the tragic earthquake that's taken place in central Italy, or whether it's the floods in southern Louisiana. I mean, floods have happened on and off for 6,000 years. I think we know that. Earthquakes have happened, and other things have taken place. But the convergence of events, the convergence of difficulties and problems that this country faces now is really unprecedented in our lifetime. You know, and as times grow darker, and as we witness as church members, and we look at this country that we live in, we witness the moral shift that's taking place right before our eyes every week, every month, and every year. And we see even the internal anger and division that is erupting in certain parts of our country as well. It's important for us as God's people to be able to look at what's going on, to be able to square it with the Word of God, and to ask ourselves, how should we respond to this? We may have preached about it for 40 or 50 or 60 years, and we knew what was coming, and we haven't budged off of that position of what we know God said would take place. But now that these things are beginning to unfold in our lives in a way that maybe they haven't ever, how should we respond to that? And it's important for us to keep all of this into a proper perspective. Well, today what I want to do, brethren, is to read from one book of the Bible, and only the first five chapters of one of the prophets. As I think all of us know, there are many books of the Bible in the Old Testament that are referred to as the prophets, the major prophets and minor prophets. But this particular prophet is often referred to as the Messianic prophet, because there are many prophecies about the coming Messiah that were written by him as inspired by God. It's a book whose words describe the world's greatest nation or most powerful nation or empire virtually crumbling at some point in time and being brought to its knees. And while there's many other things that are addressed in this particular book, I want to focus on what this book has to say about the decline and the fall of the United States of America. What I want to read from today, brethren, are the first five chapters of Isaiah. The first five chapters of Isaiah, and see what God had to say would happen to this world, what would happen to his people, which we know included Judah, but also what would happen to the descendants of modern Israel. And ask ourselves at a time such as this, what can we learn from what we're going to read versus what we, in addition to what we see going on, and how should we respond to that? Should we be motivated one way or the other about what to do as a Christian? When we see the world and the country that we live in getting worse and the conditions getting more trying and difficult? It is true that Isaiah's message is directed both towards Judah as well as Jerusalem when we read through all of the chapters of the book of Isaiah. And it is a prophecy for the end time as you read through it. It's pretty clear. But it also refers to those nations that rub up against and interact with Judah and with Israel, and including Israel itself. Notice in chapter 1 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, many of these words we're going to read here, particularly in chapter 1, we're quite familiar with. Some of them you know by heart. I mean, you could quote them. Notice here verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So we see God is using this metaphor of having brought up children, and they have rebelled against the Father. We know that the description that takes place in the first chapter is really describing the nations of modern Israel. And we know that what we're going to read is really the result of, it's played out in centuries of departure from God and His Word that we know was true with the history of Israel, both the ancient northern tribes of Israel, but also the descendants of ancient Israel. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And so he uses this very simple to understand symbolism of how livestock know where to go for food. They know. And they know who cares for them. And I don't know, there's bound to be a few people with cattle here. And if you've got cattle or if you've got livestock of any kind out in the pasture, you know that if you feed them with any regularity rather than just grazing in the field, and if they're looking for that Tootsie Roll in the back of the pickup, and as soon as the engine starts, those cattle start going to where that pickup's going to drop it off, and you know that's the way it works. They know. They know when they understand that. And so in that manner, we find God saying that Israel does not know where to go to get fed. And Israel, as we're talking about the descendants here, they don't consider who their master really is. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. So here God starts talking about the facts regarding his people rather than making this analogy with livestock. A people laden with iniquity or lawlessness, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. Now, that was true back in the day of Judah's day. But as we read through Isaiah, we realize that much of what is written here has a millennial or end time focus. And we find here that these people have forgotten who they are. They know not where to go for nourishment. They don't really know where they came from. And it may be fortuitous that just recently we were able to publish the booklet on the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. It's not material or an understanding that's new to most people in this room, but the importance of understanding the identity of nations and who God's people from a physical sense really are is very important. And yet we know that we live in a country and in a world that's confused about their ancestry. Now, you know, the further we get along historically, the fewer in our population in this country that have any link at all with Western Europe. That was prophesied as well. Verse 5. Here he uses the famous human body analogy. In verse 5, he said, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. And he makes the famous statement that's been quoted many times, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or sewed with ointment. Now, there aren't many places in the scripture where God inspired one of his prophets, in this case Isaiah, to see and vision an inspired understanding of a human body that is rotting. And don't worry, I'm not going to show you pictures of a rotting body. I don't think that's needed. But he is describing a body that is rotting away with sores, and it's not being bound up. It's not being cared for. And it's in the raw. And now one would think that if a body is ailing and it's rotting, and that somebody would bind it up to try to help it, and they would recognize something's wrong. When we read through this, it's important, I think, to note that God made it very clear here that it has not been closed or bound up or sewed with ointment. The implication is that this rotting body does not understand the condition that it's in. No one understands it. It doesn't need attention, even though from God's perspective it does. Now, obviously, God sees things in ways that we don't. I can still get on the highway and go down to Interstate 20, and later this evening travel into the Dallas-Fort Worth area, probably hit a little bit of traffic when I get the beltway around, and then go up 75 to where we live, and hopefully there will be no accidents on the road, although that could happen. I can see a lot of nice cars kind of flitting by and pull in front of our house tonight, probably dark by the time we get home, and maybe watch a little bit of the news on our big flat-screen TV. I say big, meaning, most people have those. And what I'm getting at is that things can seem okay in this country. And compared to some places on earth, they are. Matter of fact, if you are just comparing, they're wonderful. We live in a wonderful country that's been blessed beyond our wildest dreams, and not because we as a people deserve it. We've earned it spiritually. We know that the blessings that this country has had have come as a result of the promises God made to Abraham that were in many cases unconditional. And yet some of that's going to come to a screeching halt. And we find God talking about that so that his people could understand here in the book of Isaiah. This sermon is not intended to be political in nature, even though we know that we're in a season in our country where politics is running high in the minds of a lot of people. I read quite a lengthy article this morning in the Dallas Morning News from a bishop, I forgot the gentleman's name, that's actually getting assigned to the Vatican here from Dallas in the next couple of months. But he wrote this long article about how it's a Christian's responsibility to get involved in politics, amongst other things. And there's increasing numbers of people that believe that that's the answer. My reason for bringing this up now is not for political reasons or because of one presidential candidate or party, but I think we can see that this is a very sobering description of this nation. We do describe, and some people will describe, the American dream as something that is still attainable. And I suspect that both Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump and their minions will say the same thing, that we still can attain it. We can re-envision the American dream again, and it's there to be had. And people over the decades have described living in America, have described America as a country compared to the rest of this world in very unique ways. The American dream is one that's decades old. Now, the shining light on the hill, Ronald Reagan would often refer to this country and what it's done and what it could be in the future as such. The world's moral authority. The United States has been referred to that on occasion and at times, or the breadbasket of the world. And of course, it is, in the eyes of many people, or has been, the epitome of wealth and fashion. Whatever way we try to describe our country that we are blessed to live in and should be thankful for, and I trust we all are, we've seen glimmers of that in the past, and it's what we would like to see. I'm sure all of us would like to see that today. And yet we recognize things have changed, and it's not just the church that recognizes that anymore. There are others who claim to represent Christianity that see that something's not right. There are increasing numbers of individuals on television, news, political pundits and others that recognize that there's problems. At a level that many of them say they haven't seen in their lifetime. I realize a lot of that's just to sell TV time and advertising time. I recognize that. Hopefully all of us do. It's really hard to sift through the news these days and find news because so much of it is entertainment. And even the news has taken on a flavor, whether it's CNN, Fox, a flavor of entertainment. And, it's almost reality TV in certain respects. But through all of that, people recognize we're in trouble. Notice verse 7. God continues, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." We became the melting pot of many cultures back in the turn of two centuries back, in the early 1900s, is when my grandmother and grandfather came over from what was the Ukraine and came through Ellis Island and were dirt poor, had zero to their name. And many of you have ancestors that came this way from Europe or other places, maybe many years before that and some after that. And it really was a melting pot of many countries around the world. But we realize that as the decades have marched on, back through last century, the 20th century, into the 21st century, things have changed. Our country isn't what it looked like 100 years ago. And we find ourselves, as the scripture says, your cities are burned with fire. We can take everything that is said in the book of Isaiah literally, or we can take it both literally and figuratively. And while it might be true that some cities will burn with literal fire in the years ahead, we know that we live at a time when that's true in a metaphorical sense in that respect. We know that God compares this nation, his people, in a modern sense, to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. In verse 10, notice, he says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" So here God's making this comparison that sometimes people, even in this modern version of Israel, make sacrifices to him, claim to be worshiping the true God, but from God's perspective, is worthless. Now, as God's people, we are in a very unique position. I suspect that most of you in this room came from, and it may be decades ago, came from a family that was Christian in some respects, whether it was Catholic, whether it was Baptist, or whatever. Maybe not everyone, but probably most of you do. And as the church has developed over the last many decades, going in the middle part, early parts of last century, at least in the modern sense, we know that the Christian world has continued to grow as well. And I say that Christian world with quotation marks around it. And there are a lot of people out there that that claim they believe in God, and they believe that they believe in God. Many of them very sincerely think that they believe in God. We ought to make a distinction when reading through these words between people who are deceived and don't know it, but really do see that they that without God or their understanding of God, that they're this nation's in trouble, or they're in trouble in terms of the world we live in. And there are a lot of people that pray, believe they're praying to the true God. It's not me to judge who what God listens to and what he doesn't. But we can recognize that people are cut off from God as a planet, because we know that's true, and know that there's precious few people who understand who the true God is, but not condemn those people for their blindness and their effort to reach out to what they believe to be God. There's a lot of people out there by the millions in that respect. And of course, there are millions more, reaching into the billions, that worship, don't even claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but yet another God. Or in the case of the Hindus, thousands of them. But even from those people, there are a lot of people who are suffering, and live in conditions that we can only read about in a magazine, and that none of us have ever even dreamt about. Notice here in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, God was clearly talking to ancient Judah here, because clearly they did attempt with their own twist on it to keep the holy days in a very wrong way. But as we carry these prophecies over to modern day, there are millions of people that claim to worship God, and God says that they are worthless to him. You know, even what Christian denominations believe and stand for today is so different than it was 20 and 30 years ago. You know, many of you probably have a dollar bill in your pocket. Maybe you do. Maybe it's just a credit card these days. It's tough to find people with cash. Mine's in my wife's purse right now. I was just going to reach for a dollar. But you know, it still says in God we trust there. And yet, if that, you know, it's been proven, if we had to design a dollar bill today, given the politics of morality, that phrase would not be allowed on the bill. And we have a Declaration of Independence, the founding document of this country, that declares God as the creator, the source of all rights, the supreme lawmaker, the supreme judge, and our protector. And yet, I'm not suggesting all of those who the founding fathers were all converted. I don't believe they were. But I do believe that God allowed them to see and understand. There was a relative understanding of God and of God's providence. You know, even Thomas Jefferson, the great guy that some people think was a Christian, other people think that was the last thing on his mind. Even he referred to, you know, the divine providence. And of course, there was a recognition that there was something going on beyond the human beings in this country when it was founded. And yet all of that is dismissed today. But it just happens to be in our founding documents, so we won't excerpt it out. In Isaiah chapter 2, now this is an interesting chapter in as much as we often turn here as we consider the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll probably read from it in just a couple of months at the feast, because of the wonderful good news that it reveals about the time after Christ's return. Notice in Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says, here we see that after Christ's return, the nation shall come to Jerusalem, the government of God, to learn of his ways, and the way of war will not be taught anymore. And we read through that about people coming to Jerusalem and the way of war, they learn no more. And it is wonderful, because as you look through the book of Isaiah, there's a constant shifting between discussing the positive news of the world tomorrow and Christ's return and the government of God, and shifting back to the events just prior to that. So there's a shifting back and forth. We tend to identify Isaiah chapter 2 with the millennium, which it does. No question, this is a millennial setting here in the first few verses. And we live in a country that's awash in wealth. Now you may say, I know it's out there, but it hadn't come to me yet. Well, I know, I understand that. But even in a relative way of looking at it, we have a lot. We do. It's not to say that you don't work hard for it, brethren. I'm sure that you do. But we have a lot of wealth in this country. And whether it's just things, cars, you know, electronic gadgets, you name it. But notice here in verse 7 of Isaiah 2, it takes another twist in terms of the focus. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. I wonder what they could be talking about there. Of course, it's East Texas. Some of you do have horses, so you're probably thinking, well, this is literal. Well, it can be. But I think it doesn't take much imagination to recognize that this is not just talking about literal gold and silver and horses and chariots. In a modern sense, what does that play out to be? What is that in life today? Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Things. And, life in America, at least in probably middle class to middle upper class, is described many different ways. I came across this not too long ago. I thought it was quite descriptive. It says, American normal. Normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work and driving through traffic in a car that you're still paying for in order to get to the job that you need to pay for the clothes in the car and the house you leave vacant all day so you can afford to live in it. When you kind of think about that circuitous reasoning, you realize that that's kind of the way life is for a lot of people in many of the big cities of America today. I know where we live in McKinney, Texas, which is, you know, north of Plano. Many of you know where that is. It's there's a lot of new homes being built there, and it's just amazing the level of wealth that's around. Now again, I'm not saying that it's everywhere, but God looks at the macro version of America. And when we see some of the things we're reading here, I believe he's looking at the macro view of this country and its people. Not every last person, but it's true. Chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. And this is not the only place in the prophets where it clearly indicates that our country and our peoples are going to experience famine, the likes of which we've never known. You know, we worry about getting rain. I know you got 3 or 4 inches here a few weeks ago, and that's why everything's green here. I mean, you think it's May in East Texas when you're driving out here. It was beautiful. We've got a little bit of green in the Dallas area as well, but it's usually this is the hot and dry period, as I think most of you know. But we understand the value of water. And there are places out west that are just literally dying because of a lack of water and drought. But what we've experienced in this country to date is probably not much, even comparing it to the Dust Bowl days, of what is going to happen at some point in time. And, of course, these words here in Isaiah chapter 3 indicate that. The next few verses, I believe, are referring to the subject of leadership. When I was asked about the two potential presidential candidates we had in this country, of Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, as I said, I chose not to express too much about what I thought of either of them, just to listen to those who were asking the questions. But clearly they read enough. There's enough news available over there to recognize that, in Mrs. Clinton's case, she does not have a high level of popularity and trust in our country. And, of course, that's been true in the polls. And Donald Trump, well, Donald Trump speaks for himself. That's all I can say. And when we were in Johannesburg the Sabbath before we left, some of the members there very concerned because they, as they tell me, they're expressing it to us. Well, we know because of where we live, and they were born and raised in South Africa, that as the United States goes, so goes the world. That was their view, and some people in and out of the church asked, well, surely these aren't the two best possible candidates that, the United States has. And I said, well, no, I don't think they are. And you don't even have to be cynical to come to that conclusion. There's probably only two people in the United States that believe that one of the two is the best. You understand what I just said. Beyond that, I don't know that, I think we recognize that that's where we are, though. Now, in saying that, I don't think that we can say, well, in all the other presidential elections, it was the top two or three. No. But the contrast is so great now that it's even people who themselves have been who have been, you know, career politicians and career Democrats or Republicans, kind of wash their hands of where we are. It's really pretty sad. Reading here in verse 2 of Isaiah 3, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, I remember a time way back in the 1960s and 70s when some would view these words here in Isaiah chapter 3 that, well, children are going to kind of run the family. And they're going to, well, you know, parents aren't going to have control over their children, and the children will get what they want, and they'll be, you know, more rebellious as we get towards the time of the end. Well, I guess you could say there's truth to that. That can be true. We read Paul's words in Thessalonians and to Timothy, that at the time of the end, people will be a certain way. But as you look, if we're looking at this from the point of view of a nation of people, then what might this mean when it says children rule over them? I mean, children are immature. They're lovely, and they grow, and we you know, they're a gift from God, to be sure. But we know and understand as parents that children, when they're small, they're not mature. They're maturing physically, and more importantly, mentally. And when we read these words here, that I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. I don't know if it's talking about age as much as it is maturity, and the grossly immature will be the ones that will be your leaders. Every person, every time? No. But rather than narrow this down to talking about children in families, which I'm not suggesting it doesn't apply there in any circumstance, I believe what he's talking about is the whole people and the whole country. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. You know, you're a successful businessman, you've got all this money, you rule us. Sound familiar? I mean, we have gotten to a point in our country where we've run out of either people who have been in politics that are willing to run that may have better character, not perfect character, than others, to the extent that now we're going another route, maybe. Because you're a billionaire and you make billions and billions of dollars, that maybe you can do a better job. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, a wealthy and successful businessman may not be able to do a better job than others. But I think it's interesting at this time when we read through this to recognize where we are today. Notice verse 7. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. You know, God is concerned about our problems, and there are people that recognize that they don't have the answers. I mean, I've seen some individuals, and again, I'm not an expert on politicians. I'm not. But like probably many of you, I try to keep up with the news because I'm concerned about the country we live in. I'm kind of, you know, and I want to see things better in our country. There's no doubt. And I've seen individuals, whether they're in politics now or not, that I've wondered if that individual wouldn't do a far better job than either of our two candidates right now. And some of you have probably done the same thing. There are people by the millions that have done that, but they realize we're trapped in our political system, and we've got to choose from two. And there are probably people who have been approached, my guess is, that basically say, look, I don't have the answers. There are people who probably could do a fairly good job on a human plane in running this country, but they don't want that job. They don't want any part of it. And that's, you know, that says something about where we are as a country as well. In chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Here is a clear indication or an indictment of not properly caring for those in need. Now, we have huge welfare coffers in this country, and whether it's state welfare, whether it's federal welfare. And if you're just looking at the dollars that are spent, We probably, many of you would say, well, look, there should be more than enough to go around for people who are really in need. And I would suggest, I would agree with you. That's not always the way things, problems are dealt with in this country, and for that matter, other countries. Just because you spend money doesn't mean the money is being used properly to help those who really are in need. Consider this. I say just consider it. I don't have the answer, the ultimate answer we all have. Consider what's going on in many of the inner cities in the United States, and much of the conflict that's taken place in the face of the police officers in many of the major cities, whether it's Baltimore, Chicago, Dallas, or here just a month ago. And you have certain movements that are taking place, one of which is Black Lives Matter. And you see things erupting. I mean, I don't know what Mr. Trabig feels, and those who are of my age group, and there are some of you out there. But I remember back in the 1960s, I grew up in Detroit in the 1960s. We had racially charged riots and burning in Detroit when I was in high school. And I remember when I was a sophomore in high school in 1966, I worked downtown Detroit for a church member who was a stockbroker. Back then, you didn't deal in stocks online. Online was what you put a worm when you wanted to go fishing. Other than that, if you sold stock, you had to have this messenger boy that you paid less than minimum wage to run it to a bank. That's what I was doing. But I remember standing on the 10th floor of the Penobscot building, which was the tallest building in Detroit at the time, and I remember looking out over John R. Boulevard and Brush Boulevard, because that's where all the rioting was taking place. And it was troubling to me as a young kid. And I remember a lot of the rhetoric that was flying around, as much as one could be aware of that in the 1960s. And then what's going on today, there's a similarity. I'm not saying it's coming from the same source for the same reasons, but we still have a lot of people that live in horrible conditions, that don't grow up with fathers, in many cases, don't grow up with both parents, and unemployment is high. I'm not one who necessarily believes, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg. I'm not here to debate that. But we live in a country where a lot of people are not getting the kind of leadership, the kind of care from their own parents, if they know who their parents are. I'm not saying that to make fun of anyone. It's a fact. And it hasn't gotten any better since I was in high school. Now, we can all say where the blame lies. And God's looking at this from the macro. It hasn't gotten any better. It hasn't gotten any better. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festive apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. What does that mean? Is God going to, march down, Fifth Avenue and get rid of all of the fashion stores and all of the gals who are career models and, put Mary Kay out of business and Maybelline? And is that what is being discussed here? Now, one could say that God knows that that modern Israel is going to have as part of what it is the issue of looks and fashion and fame and all of that to the point where it will corrupt people and their view of real life. That, I have no doubt about that. But brethren, let's remember that he's talking about a people here. And if you look at Israel as a female in this particular case, and what she's doing as a country and as a culture and as a people as opposed to an individual, that may, God's not against earrings. God's not against rings. He's not against these things for the most part. It has to do with the way I believe that this people of God are acting in a world that is in desperate need of help. You know, for many, many years, we've understood that the pride of the power of the descendants of Abraham would be broken and the blessing of God would be removed. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 25. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. We may not see that now, and surely we don't wish for that. But God said it's going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 1, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Now, this is kind of a tough verse, in as my reading of it anyway, to get your brain around to understand what's really being discussed here. It seems to imply that there will be a lack of husbands and fathers at some point in time. Perhaps because many men die, or because very few men will commit to marriage and family due to the dire circumstances that exist in society and family structure, and in that, one sexual identity and even appreciation for the distinctions and differences will eventually become eroded. And I think we can see that. Of course, one could say that's been coming for a lot of years. A couple of months ago, there was an article in the Dallas Morning News, and it was a reprint of an article that was printed just a few days before in the Washington Post. And it was entitled, The Stark Difference Between Millennial Men and Their Dads. So it's talking about a particular age group here of men. We're talking about those in their 20s and early 30s. And the bottom line, though, of the article was really quite interesting, is that many of the millennial men, and they did a survey on several thousand young men within certain age group, they don't identify with the brand of masculinity that their fathers and grandfathers did. Now, of course, on the surface, we could probably think, well, maybe that's not all bad. Think about your grandpa or your dad. And what I'm saying is that not everybody's brand of masculinity is necessarily a godly one, if you see my point. But that really wasn't the focus of this study. The survey asked 1,000 American men where they fell on a spectrum of totally masculine or totally feminine. Now, you know what a spectrum is. It's a spectrum. And let's just say that that corner of the wall is totally masculine, whatever that looks like, and that corner is totally feminine. Now, a bit of revelation, although I think most of you probably know this, all guys are born with and have estrogen. I know it's tough to admit, guys, but it's true. And if we didn't, we wouldn't function. And ladies, guess what? They all have some testosterone. Well, what's that have to do with the sermon? Nothing. But it's kind of interesting in light of what I'm about to say, though, seriously. Why, that's all true, and that's all designed by God, but the amounts vary greatly, to be sure. But it's interesting, this survey. Less than one-third of the 18 to 29-year-old men, less than one-third, felt totally masculine. 65% approaching retirement did feel totally masculine. And 13% of those that were under 30 felt halfway between masculine and feminine. Now, what does that mean? What do they mean by masculine? What do they mean by feminine? Well, you got to drill down to understand, and people are probably going to look at that a little bit differently as well. So I took away from that article that we live at a time in our culture, because I don't know that you would have the same results if you went to Zimbabwe or that you went to other places in the world. But in our culture, there's a high level of confusion about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. But this was focused on the males. I think you can at least take away that much from this. Now, we know that the latter part of chapter 4 gives a wonderful hope of the future kingdom of God. Then we come to chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5. God begins this chapter with a song of Israel as a vineyard. Now, this is a very interesting chapter. This is the last chapter from Isaiah that we're going to read. And it's really a mournful song as God laments the necessary abandonment of the garden of his delight. He actually refers to Israel as a garden. So we've talked about the body. We've talked about Israel as a woman. as livestock that didn't know where to go to get fed. And now he uses this metaphor, this analogy, of Israel as a vineyard, and the necessary abandonment of that garden of his delight, the people that he has cared for so patiently over the years, despite his loving care, they bring forth the bitter fruit of sin. This is another way of God describing the fact for all that he's done for Israel, that ultimately she is going to totally depart from him. Now, it happened during the time of Isaiah, but we know that given the nature of the book of Isaiah, there's a future focus on what is stated here. And then, of course, there are six different woes that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 5. And each of those are an indictment of different people or different sins. We know that one of them is an indictment against those who monopolize land ownership in verses 8 through 10. Indictment of those who live unrestrained, self-indulgent lives in the next few verses. Indictments against those who make evil their life's work in verses 18 through 20. Those who are indicted for being self-important, believing themselves to be wise. And then we also find the indictments against those that corrupt justice in verses 22 through 25. But you know, there's a hallmark woe amidst these woes in this song of Israel as a vineyard. There's one woe in here. There's one warning in here. There's one indictment that's made here in Isaiah chapter 5 that is the hallmark of them all, which defines modern Israel, which describes the end and outcome to which our country and people are headed. Notice verse 20. We've read this many times. Woe to those that call evil good. Those that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. I was going to show up, but I don't want to show it now, guys. Now they think, well, after all that, I don't want to show it. I think most people have seen it, and I'll let their mind's eye do it for them, so I appreciate it. But you know, and this is a very sobering statement, that we would come to a point in time in our country and our peoples where things that, from God's perspective, are wrong, they're perverted, they're evil, that we would live in a time in our country when some in education, some in government, some even in the clergy, would call those things good. And things that are taught by God, that are reinforced by the Word of God, that are part of His law, an extension of His plan and His intent, would be called evil. We live at a time when that is increasing. And while there are is happening on many levels, there's probably nothing more profound than the subject of sexual morality and sexual identity. You know, our society, in my opinion, leapfrogged over the discussion of whether or not a homosexual lifestyle is healthy and good and normal. I mean, there's been people who have promoted that for 20, 30 years, ever since the American Psychological Association redefined it from being a mental health disorder to being something else that they felt that it was. We leapfrogged over that discussion and went straight to same-sex marriage about 3 or 4 years ago. And that's where the discussion has been. And I don't know if you've ever noticed in life when people leapfrog over step one of a two-tiered problem and they get to the second step and never discuss the foundation of it, sometimes the whole thing gets pushed off to the side and they move on, it gets accepted, and it, you know, nothing changes. And that slam dunk of same-sex marriage happened a year ago, June. It was actually June 26th of 2015. And some of you will remember this occasion. When I first saw this picture, I'm not going to show it to you because you've all seen it. I'll just remind you what you saw. When I first saw it, I thought it was photoshopped. I thought, well, this can't be real, you know. I mean, I knew what had just taken place, the Supreme Court decision that had just taken place the day prior. But it was the time, and I found out later that night, it was on a Friday, that indeed this was a real picture where the White House was lit up in rainbow colors. Many of you will recall that picture. And you know, it struck me that, and since then it has as well, that was a tipping point, at least in my mind. When when the highest office in the land, and I'm not blaming where we are as a country. I'm not blaming one man. I'd be foolish to blame one man, or two men, or 10 men, or women. But when that happened in the House that represents our president and the government, to me it was a tipping point. It was a point at which I believe we as a country are starting, maybe not rolling, you know, headlong, but going down a path that isn't going to change. And I think that any of you who have who live or work in communities where you have to interact with dozens of other people in the workforce, whether it's public school systems or whatnot, you realize that things in that whole arena of sexual identity issues has changed, whether it's transgender issues or whatnot. It's changed. And it is not turning back. There are precious few people who think they can make our country turn around, but it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And of course, the sad part about all of this, it's being packaged as civil rights in every sense of the word, just as the civil rights movement did in the 1960s. Again, as I said earlier, I grew up in Detroit. There were a lot of blacks, a large black population in Detroit. And I remember the tension that existed. And as a young boy, young teenager, I had a view on all of that. And when, you know, the civil rights laws changed in the mid-1960s, even though my parents were actually Democrat, but back then there were Democrats that were far more conservative than some of our Republicans are today. And that made my dad was the, you know, it was the ultimate blue-collar Democrat from Detroit. But I saw that as a young kid as a good thing, the civil rights laws. I did. I wasn't from the South, where people tended to look at things sometimes differently. But now that those rights are being, I mean, the rights of homosexuals and the whole LGBT, now it's Q, added to that these days, is being protected in the same way that civil rights of those of a different race are. Now, I would hasten to add that I think it's important for us as Christians to not fall into the trap of thinking that any people who live a sinful life in the world around us don't deserve a certain amount of decency in terms of the way we personally may treat them if we're not in a position to deal with it. But that said, it's sad, and it's disgusting in my opinion. But that's where we are, and of course, if you are a person who believes that lifestyle is wrong, it's not healthy for human beings, it's not what the Creator intended, then sometimes you'll get labeled as being hateful. And there are hateful people who don't agree with that lifestyle, sad to say. But you will get lumped with them. So what are we supposed to do? Now that we realize, and you didn't need me to come here to recognize that we live in a world and in a country that's in trouble. You didn't need me to show up to remind you of that. But what about us? What does God expect of us at this time in our lives? What should we do? We know that in Revelation chapter 18, God, through Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, made mention of something that was referred to even by Paul earlier in his letter to the Corinthians, to come out of her, my people, lest you share her sins. I mean, clearly, number one, God doesn't want us to be a part of what we are living amongst. But there's a way that he wants us to view our role. Not just as a crusader that wants to, you know, slay all of the pagans. That's not the approach we should take anyway. But he does not want us to be a part of that system. He wants us to separate from it. We can't do it physically, separating in every case, nor would he want us to go up on a mountaintop somewhere. You read that about that in Matthew chapter 5. We need to be an example. He expects that of us. Point number one, though, I think it's important as we look at the world that we live in today in the 21st century, is to recognize, particularly those, you know, speaking to a group where many of you have been in the church for decades and decades and seen so much. You've seen a lot in the church, and sometimes that has been so distracting to us because of what we have responded to and had to deal with. That's distracted us. And, you know, but God gave us the opportunity to learn through some of the experiences that we've been through over the last 20, 30, 40 years. But I think it's important to realize that God has been preparing his people for these days. I think he's preparing us. You know, there are many things that we can experience in life, and if we experience them cold turkey, we never have any preparation, we never have any orientation to what it's going to be like to, whether it's traveling in Africa. But the first time I went on a trip to Africa was to Ghana in 1998, I think it was. Maybe it was 1999. I'd never been there. And I was so thankful that Joel Meeker gave Mr. Frank, Jim Franks and I, a primer of traveling. It's not a matter of going to Johannesburg, which is a, although it's can be a very dangerous place these days, but it on the surface looks like a very Western city. But when you're going into more rural areas of, in this case, it was Zambia, or excuse me, Ghana in West Africa, and traveling with it and what to expect, it still was quite eye-opening and sobering with all of the preparation that we were given verbally about what to expect. And we traveled with him there. And then after you're there for a while, you've been here and you've been there, then all of a sudden you begin to realize, okay, yes, this is a troubled country or a troubled continent. Yes, there's a tremendous amount of corruption, even more corruption in some countries than others. Yes, you have to be very careful just because of your skin color, not because of getting lynched necessarily, or at least in some of these countries, but immediately you're a target because you've got money in their eyes. And a lot of different things. I mean, you can't drink their water. Just a lot of different stuff you got to be aware of. And so once you've experienced it, then it's not the shock it would be. God understands that's how we operate as people. We've lived in the most blessed nation on the face of the earth, and yet to read what little smattering of prophecy we read today, recognizing what's going to happen further to this country and to our peoples, it's going to be shocking when it unfolds. Many people in this room recognize and remember where they were on September 11th, 2001. I mean, you remember where you were standing, probably in most cases, who you were talking to and who you talked to later that day and what you thought. And here we are, you know, all these years later, 15 years later, we can either forget what it was like. Many of us were pretty sobered by those events, wondering when unfolding of events would stop. Eventually did. Things turned around temporarily, and it was never the same flying again. So most people here don't remember what it was like before there was a security check at the airport. There was a time, you know, it wasn't quite last century, but almost, when you didn't have to. But what God has allowed us to go through as his people, I believe in part, is helping us to prepare for events in the future. And it may be many years hence, I don't know. But I believe that God is concerned about his people enough to help prepare us for those trying and difficult times, because he knows it's not going to be easy. I remember telling many a young person at camp in places like Ghana and Nigeria, we're talking about those local teens, who when you ask them, what's your wish list? What would you want to do if you could do anything? And almost invariably, it was, I want to go to the United States. And I understand that. I can't blame them. If I were in their situation, that's what I'd want to do as well. And while I didn't dismiss their desires, I tried to help them understand something about their preparation for more difficult times that are coming on the whole world, particularly the United States, and try to help them put that in perspective a bit, because they're far better prepared to handle the Spartan times that may be ahead for our people. Number two, it's important for us as God's people to remember that there is a difference between good and evil, that absolutes do exist. We live at a time and in a country when increasing numbers of people who are educating our young people in universities and in public schools are teaching that that isn't as true in many cases as it once was. And surely that's not true in the social sciences, in terms of morality. Once you embrace the theory of evolution or Darwinism, and there's different forms of that, and you embrace that, and you believe that, and the vast majority of intellects do in this country, then that also spills over into what's called moral Darwinism. And everything's evolving. There are no absolutes. But there are. You know, God, we should not get intimidated by the world we live in, young or old. I think it's more challenging for our young people today to go to school in public school system and to work their way through the sciences and social, and frankly, even the classes that are offered have changed since the 1950s and 60s and 70s. But it's very difficult, to do that. Diversity is considered a virtue. Now, diversity on one plane should be considered a virtue if we understand it correctly. But I think all of us understand what virtues are promoted out there. And it's important for us to recognize that absolutes do exist. God stands for them and teaches them. And the extent to which mankind has departed from them, mankind is suffering and will. And we should not allow ourselves or our children to get intimidated by what, quite frankly, the academic world would want them to accept and believe. On the other hand, point number three that I would like to leave you with is, as we look at this world and we see so many people frustrated by where they believe our country is going and headed, and there are those on both sides of some of these arguments that where there's a lot of anger involved, a lot of frustration involved, that we as God's people should remain motivated by one thing, and that's God's love for people. I don't believe it's an easy thing for any of us to do on our own. It's easy to be motivated by frustration. I mean, you and I pay taxes in this country. We live here. We love our country. At least I do. I mean, as much as you could love dirt, but you know, I mean, the history and all of it. I mean, I'm thankful to live in the United States of America. And I appreciate people who, even in their blindness and their ignorance, have sacrificed, from their perspective, what they need to preserve what we have. It's on a human plane, yes. It's not eternal, no. But I appreciate that. At the same time, it's easy for us, because we can become so appreciative of what we once were as a country, that we can get frustrated and even allow anger to get involved. I think God wants us to hate sin, but never people. And I believe that's probably going to be one of the more difficult tests and areas of development for us, and I include myself in that, as we get near to the time of the end, of being motivated by the love of God in what we do and what we preach. You know, Paul talked in the book of Ephesians of preaching the truth in love. He didn't say to shrink from preaching the truth, to shrink from it and apologize for it. But what motivates you, even if it's a strong message, should be out of love and care for people. Not because we think we're better than them or they're out of self-righteousness. Be motivated by love and not fear or hate. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 9, this is the famous example, of course, of those that were put, a mark was put on their foreheads. They were singled out as individuals that had compassion. As the scripture says, that would sigh and cry over the abominations that were done within Judah. God wants people of emotion, but that emotion needs to be channeled out of concern for this world and for this nation. You know, it is easy to get caught up in cynicism as you watch the evening news or read the newspaper. It is. And sometimes even within the church, we can find ourselves, I think, maybe metaphorically kind of pulling and tugging between positions on a particular issue. I dare say that the subject immigration is probably far more sensitive in the Harlingen congregation in South Texas, where most of the brethren are Latino and came from Mexico, and yet they've been called into the church and converted, versus someplace else. I'm not talking about who's right and who's wrong. I'm just saying that we shouldn't allow ourselves to get caught up in the hate and in the confusion and the fear that can grip other people who don't know what you and I know. But we should be aware of what's going on. And recognize and realize that we don't know more than Christ. We don't know more than the Father. They have told us that this whole confused mess that is evolving in this country and on this planet is only going to get solved by human nature being changed. And that isn't something that can happen with a pill or with a particular president or a particular political party. It's bigger than that. We understand that, brethren, and we should remember what we understand and remember the motivation behind what we do and who we are, and not allow those who do live in fear and allow hatred and anger to motivate them to infect our view of how we view this country or how we view the work that God has given us to do. And number four, last point, and that is this, that we should keep focused on the ultimate outcome that God is looking for. You know, history shows that that the only way some people are going to accomplish things is if they don't lose sight of the mission. And you know, that was brought out in the sermonette today, wonderfully, in the you know, the metaphor symbolism of a baton. But you know, it's easy to lose sight of it. There's one being in this universe that wants you and I to lose sight of why God originally called us, despite all of the history within the church, modern history, as well as the history of what's going on in this world and in this country. He called us for a particular reason. There's an outcome that he's looking for most everybody that would respond to that call ultimately. Matthew chapter 6 is very clear. We know that in Matthew 6, which of course, interestingly, is embedded within chapters 5 and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Christ begins fairly close to the beginning of that chapter talking about the issue of prayer, our personal spiritual life. And when he gets into talking about prayer, the first few words of the Lord's Prayer, as it's referred to, is an instruction on us praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You know, I learned that prayer when I was about 8 years old in the Catholic Church, and I knew it well. Now, any of you know it well? Well, because we know the Lord's Prayer. There's a long version and the short version as well. I hope you know that. There's a sentence that not all Catholics add on to the end. That's another topic. But you know, we can pray those things. We can say the words. And I said them for years as a young boy, not really thinking about what do I mean, thy kingdom come? And I've been in the church for 53 years, been attending for 53 years. And often leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, I, like probably most of you, will start thinking about the kingdom in a little bit more graphic way than I may have a few months before. And I go to the feast to hear messages that sometimes will speak directly to that. But, you know, it's one thing to have somebody paint a word picture from the Scripture about the millennium and the kingdom of God. It's another thing for you and I to have internalized what's going on in this world and what's going on in this country enough to know how desperate we need the kingdom of God to be here. I can't pray thy kingdom come with any amount of success or any amount of meaning without being motivated by what I'm saying. In other words, do I really want the kingdom to come? I know that's a question that we've all been asked many times, but I believe the reason why Christ said what he did in Matthew 6 and started there is because he knew that as time would march on, that would become one of the most important things about his people, how much they truly were convicted about the need for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, for them personally and more importantly for the entire world. How convinced are we of that? God wants us to keep focused on the ultimate outcome, despite the events that we see unfolding around us that are very sobering, to say the least. And he wants us to not lose sight of that. Brethren, we are at a crossroads in our country, have been probably for quite a while. Some people see the very existence and future of our country in the balance. People outside the church. You see that out there on the, out on the political trail where people are looking for votes. And of course, the desire is to get them to look to this person that's going to solve these problems and turn it around. As one person said, make America great again. I have a different view on that phrase, like most of you do. And many people look to man to solve these ills. But we should look at things differently. It doesn't mean we don't respect the desire that others have for things to change. Surely we should. And empathize with it. Surely we should. But as we look to the future, brother, let us do so with the knowledge and the hope and the conviction that our forefathers did. I'd like you to turn in conclusion to Hebrews 11. Mr. Flynn can turn to Hebrews 11. I can turn to Hebrews 11. It serves a lot of purposes. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, and I'll take just a slight bit of poetic license in reading this, but it means the same. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. And again, as I said, as we look to the future, let us strive to do so in a like manner that these servants of God did that are recorded and referenced here in Hebrews 11, verse 13. As those that have not yet received the promises, but see them in the near future, being assured of them, embracing them, and confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth.